Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Verse 4. Some of you know I'm leaving this afternoon to go hunting, going on a hunting trip up in the mountains. And so naturally, I've had hunting on my mind all week. It's very hard to focus on a sermon when you're thinking about hunting. But what you might not realize, so many of you know I'm a hunter, but what you might not realize is that before you can actually get a deer when hunting, you have to first find the deer. That's why it's called hunting. You got to find them. You got to see one first. And sometimes that's the hardest part of all. Pulling the trigger is easy. It's really hard to find these guys. And the reason is that deer have been specially designed by God to blend into their natural habitat. They are extremely hard to see. It's like finding the proverbial needle in the haystack. Deer are hard to find unless you know what to look for. And so the first thing you must do to find deer is to, you know, when I was learning how to deer hunt, the first thing I had to do was learn how to, I had to burn the shape of a deer into my mind. What they look like, their profile, what a deer looks like from all different angles, you know, what the ears look like, what the face looks like, what the back looks like. And, you know, you just get that into your head. You look at pictures, you watch hunting videos, you go out and, as Larry has said, you look at them in your backyard, and you get a picture of a deer in your head, and sometimes your brain will get scary good at recognizing even parts of deer, and that's the goal. Because when you're hunting, you don't usually see the whole deer. Most of the time, you'll see like a tail or a leg, maybe an antler if you're lucky, but just little bits and pieces of a deer. And your brain can get really good at recognizing the shape of a deer. One time, I was driving down a road. I was doing probably 40 miles an hour, and I hit the brakes because I had no conscious recollection of seeing a deer, but I knew that there was a deer on this hill, and I didn't know how I knew, so I backed up the car, and I sat there for about 2 minutes looking over this whole hillside until I found the single ear that my brain had seen sticking up behind a log. There was a deer sitting right there on that hillside, so you can get good at this. The next thing you need to learn when you're looking for deer is that they don't stay the same color year-round. Maybe you didn't realize this. In the summer, when it's hot, they've got this scraggly, nasty-looking coat. It's pretty thin, and it's like a light brown. It's almost a bright orange, depending on their background. And it's really helpful when you're archery hunting because they stick out like a sore thumb on a green hillside. They're bright orange. They have a disadvantage this time of year. But as the fall kicks in, as winter starts to come, they gray out. Their coat starts to get thicker, and it turns gray, and it blends in with the granite, and it blends in with the shadows, and it's why they get the nickname the gray ghosts. They just blend in, they disappear, they're so hard to see. So you got to know what to look for. Once you learn all that stuff, you need to learn where to look on a hillside, because you may know that they're on this hill, but you can't find them. You're not sure where to look, and so you have to know in the early light, you look like in the transition zones where you go from grass to trees, or where there's big brushy areas that they like to feed on. You look around the edges of the brushy areas. You look for movement. You look for them moving in the early light because they're going to be heading to a bedding spot soon. They don't want to get caught out in the open. And especially as it gets warmer, they're heading uphill to find a tree to hide under with their shade or to put their backs to a cliff. And they go up high usually to bed down, especially the bucks, because as the day heats up, the thermals, the wind starts to rush uphill. And so they get as high as they can in the shade, and they can see everything coming at them, and they can smell everything. They're very smart animals. And if there's no shade, they might even move to the next hillside. So you've got to know what to look for. They're hard to find. The point is this. Once you've learned all of these traits and others about deer, and you put them together, all these characteristics, it's much easier to spot what you're looking for, and you'll know it when you see them. You'll know it when you see them. And what we're going to see in our text today is the same thing holds true for spotting love. Today we're going to talk about how to spot love. After talking just for a while now about spiritual gifts, which seem to have been very important and even overemphasized at the church in Corinth, Paul did something that grace always does. He rebuked the proud and gave hope to the humble. Grace always does that. He brought down the arrogant and he elevated the lowly. Well, how did he do it? Well, he did it by putting the gifts in their proper place as lower in importance than love. We talked about that last couple weeks. How did this bring down the proud? Well, it humbled them by revealing that even those with the highest gifts, exercised even at the highest levels, could not make up for a lack of love. You're nothing without love, Paul said last week to the proud ones at Corinth. I don't care how fantastic your angelic languages sound. I don't care how incredible your sermons are. I don't care how gifted your musicians are. I don't care how helpful your helpers are. If these things are done with a self-serving, look-at-me motive behind them, they're nothing, and you are nothing to look at either. You're nobody, Paul said. And how did this give hope to the humble? It gave them hope by confirming that even the lowest gifts, even the lowest, most insignificant gift in the eyes of the Corinthian church could not improve on the presence of love. Powered by love, your gift matters, Paul was saying to the discouraged ones at Corinth. I don't care how small your contribution. I don't care how much it might be disregarded by the church, how weak or lowly or out of sight that ability is that's empowered by the Holy Spirit in use of ministry at your church. If it's done from a heart of care and concern for others, it means something. That's something to celebrate. The weakest, most feeble gift used as a vehicle of love cannot be improved upon. And so Paul put the gifts in their proper place, which was a notch below love. Love is greater than the gifts. They were free to desire the higher gifts, Paul said, the ones most beneficial for the building up of the most believers in the body, but love was and still is the most excellent way. Though Paul greatly valued the spiritual gifts, says John Walvoord, he valued even more a quality of life which the Holy Spirit produced. Remember, they are a congregation at war with each other. They're divided. They're at each other's throats. They prize the manifestation of certain spiritual gifts, but Paul is far more concerned about the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, and the ultimate fruit of the Spirit Paul prized was love. There were contentions and strifes among them, says Barnes. There were, of course, suspicions and jealousies and heartburnings. There would be unkind judging, the imputation of improper motives and selfishness. He's talking about what's going on at Corinth right now. There were envy and pride and boasting, all of which were inconsistent with love, and Paul therefore evidently designed to correct these evils and to produce a different state of things by showing them what would be produced by the exercise of love. And the good news was this, that puny or popular, it didn't matter what gifts you had because any gift could be a vehicle of love. Love, the purely biblical and ecclesiastical word. Love, the characteristic word of Christianity. Love, the very nature of God. All you need is love. But the problem is, we said, that our world is so lost, so blind, so clueless when it comes to love, that we've constantly got to be redefining what we mean. I read something this week that seemed to hint that reality is like a broken shard, a broken bit of mirror that different people come along and pick up. They find it on the ground, and they pick it up, and they try to identify what it is. And they look, and they're all staring at the same little shard of glass, but they all see something slightly different. The reflection changes depending on the angle, depending on the height of the person who picks it up, depending on all sorts of different things. And so each person who picks up this shard is sure that they're right and everyone else is wrong about what this thing is, because they all see it differently. And so the message of this thing that I heard, that I read, was that basically no one is right and no one is wrong. That is the bitter and the sweet, the piece concludes. And I read that and I thought, alas, if only there were one reliable person who could hold up a mirror of reality for everyone to see. Alas, if only there was someone who could see from an omnipotent, objective perspective, someone who had not just a shard of a mirror, but the whole entire looking glass. Someone who could then come down and communicate to us on our level what that reality was in a trustworthy, clear manner. And of course we have that, don't we? We have that. There is such a someone, and we have such a communication Because truth is reality as God sees it, and truth is revealed to us here in Scripture. This is it. We have reality objectively given to us by Jesus Christ. And so what Scripture reveals here about love isn't up for debate. Its meaning isn't up for a vote. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a shard of glass that can be tipped to suit anyone's perspective. It's not a wax nose that can be bent and reshaped by ever-changing cultural norms. Love is love only when it lines up with how the Bible defines love. And when the Bible defines love, you don't get to say, well, that's just your opinion. When the Bible defines love, you don't get to say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, there's such a thing as objectively defined love, and it's as changeless as God himself. The unchanging nature of love is indifferent to your feelings and opinions. This kind of love, we said last week, the Bible calls agape, this most special kind of love. And what sets agape apart from all other kinds of love is its lack of self-interest. It seeks the welfare of all, Romans 15:2, and works no ill to any. It seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially towards them that are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. It proceeds out of a heart of care and concern for others. It thinks first and most favorably of other people. It is giving of yourself for the sake, for the good of another person. But better than just defining love, Paul doesn't stop there. Almost as if anticipating the charge of that's just your interpretation, he goes on to give a whole list of ways to correctly hold the looking glass so that we can have the perspective of God and not our own individual perspectives, so that we can identify love correctly, and also so that we don't misidentify it, to make sure we don't miss it. And so he says, the Bible says, love has certain characteristics, certain traits you must learn to look for, like spotting deer, certain traits you need to train yourself to see, and here is what they are. This is how you spot love. Look with me again at verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read our whole passage. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And you'll notice this isn't just the definition of love. These are the behaviors of love. What this means is that you can know divine love when you see it. And again, it also means you can know what it isn't when you see it as well. Divine love is safeguarded from a subjective understanding because, and this is our big idea today, because you can see it concretely. You can know divine love when you see it. And this brings us to our first point on your notes. Love is a verb. Love is a verb. The concept of love functions more as a verb than a noun. Love is active. Look at the way love is described in these verses. Every way love is described is concrete rather than abstract. It's an action rather than an idea. And that's helpful because we can't see ideas. It's very helpful. And these things listed, we can see every one of them. They're acted out. What things? Well, let's take a look at each verb that characterizes love. So starting in verse 4, love is patient. And the reason I want to go through these is because we are so used to this passage. We hear it at weddings. This is like, you know, the passage about love. And so I want to go through these a little bit because we can stop thinking about what these words mean. Love is patient. The word means to be long-tempered, to suffer long, in regards to people specifically, not circumstances. It's talking about people. Love treats the difficult people in our lives with a long fuse. How long? Well, Leon Morris goes so far as to say love has an infinite capacity for endurance. That's a long fuse. That's a fuse that never reaches the keg of destructive dynamite waiting at the end. How you doing with that one? Next, love is patient and kind, it says. If patience is the form of self-restraint when it comes to difficult people, kindness is its positive companion. It's a trait that doesn't just passively receive abuse, but reacts with gentleness and goodness towards those same people who mistreat it. It not only takes trouble well, it wishes the troublemaker well. Love is visible in the kindness that drives a father out with joy to embrace a prodigal who has wished him dead. Next comes envy. Love does not envy. Interestingly, it's the same word Paul used just a few verses before in chapter 12, verse 31, when he said, earnestly desire the higher gifts. That's because it's a verb that's occasionally used in a positive sense of eagerness, in the sense of eagerness for something. But usually its meaning is closer to burning with jealousy. And again, this seems to have people in mind. So think of John the Baptist in his attitude towards the superior ministry of Jesus. You know, people have been coming out to see him. We've got a prophet again after all of these years. People have been coming out to see him, and now here comes Jesus with a ministry that not only eclipsed, but even borrowed from John's own ministry. And what does John say? Note John's response of love. He must increase, I must decrease. Think of Jonathan in the Old Testament. He was a prince. He was next in line for Israel's throne, but he didn't envy David. Even though he knew David would sit on the throne in his place, instead he loved David. He even helped him. Love does not envy. It's no violation of love to eagerly desire a spiritual gift, but it isn't okay. It is a violation of love if we're looking at someone else and what God has given them and what he's doing in their life, and we're not only unhappy about our lack, but we're also unhappy about their success. You ever been unhappy for someone else's success? That's envy. That's envy. Envy tries to diminish someone else's success, to embarrass if it can, to embarrass them in the possession of success. Love may covet a spiritual gift for the sake of blessing others, but love does not covet the plan of God for another person. Next, love does not envy or boast. Love doesn't brag. Some older versions say, love does not vaunt itself. That means a sort of self-display. Moffat translates this, love makes no parade. Isn't that a great picture? Love makes no parade. It's what some used to call tooting your own horn, right? It's doing the opposite of what Proverbs 27:2 tells us to do. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Cicero, in a letter to his close friend Atticus, described a speech he gave in the presence of the military and political leader Pompey and used a compound of the same word to say this. He said, heavens, how I showed off. At the root of boasting is a sense of superiority over others. We see this manifest itself in disrespect, in slander, and in story topping. You ever met that person who always has to top your story? Yeah. But love doesn't show off like that. Love doesn't draw attention to itself. It nudges someone else into the spotlight instead. Similarly, at the end of verse 4, love is not arrogant. It's not arrogant. This should be a familiar word to you if you've been here a while listening to our series in 1 Corinthians. Paul really likes using this word about the Corinthian church. It's almost like they've got a monopoly on arrogance, because of the 7 times this verb is used in the New Testament, 6 times it occurs in 1 Corinthians. It's the same word Paul used back in 1 Corinthians 8:1 for those who are puffed up in their knowledge at the expense of others in the church, at the expense of love. Because what's the direction of love? Love is outward. Love is outward, and to be puffed up, it conjured up the image of a bellows that as you open the handle, it sucks in air. Doesn't blow it out. It's mainly a sucking in motion. Arrogance acts like air drawn in. It puffs us up with pride. I was getting ready for this hunting trip, and I was at the sporting goods store, and I was looking for lightweight sleeping pads. Because I'm not getting any younger, and the longer I sleep on the ground, it hurts more. So I wanted some padding under there, and they've got these ones that they inflate by themselves. You know, you look at them, and it looks like this flat piece of canvas, and in one little corner, it's got this little cap on it, and you unscrew it, and it starts sucking in air all by itself. And it just, and it fills up to a certain degree. But, and so I let it fill up all the way and then it stopped. But it still looked kind of flat. And I was like, I'm not going to sleep on that and get any comfort. And I looked at the one on display and it looked way fuller. I mean, it was way more filled up than this one. And I said to the clerk there, I said, how come that one has more air than that one? And he says, yeah, he says, they can still take more air. He says, even the self-inflated ones always take more air. They can always take more. That's how it is with the arrogant. They can always take on more air. They open their mouths and the air just rushes in and it fills the emptiness inside. They suck the air out of other people's sails. They draw it inward. They make themselves look bigger, but they never actually grow up. Arrogance is immaturity. Love, on the other hand, is willing to get smaller for the sake of someone else. Love acts like air poured out. It's constructive. It fills someone else's sail to benefit them and move them forward in their lives. That's what love does. Moving to verse 5, we're told that love is not arrogant or rude. Rude. The word here means bad form, indecent. It means to act unseemly, unbecomingly, improperly. To behave disgracefully. Again, it's a word Paul has already used in kind of an interesting situation in past chapters we've studied. I don't know if you remember, we talked about the father and the daughter, and the father has a daughter who's past, or pretty much past her prime for marriage, and she wants to marry, and the father, and she even has someone in mind, the text seems to indicate. But the father shuts down her decision-making process, and he won't let her get married. The father overrules her desire for a husband and for a family, and he does so wrongly, and Paul uses this word, he acts disgracefully, improperly is the idea here. And so as long as the thing is not contrary to the commands of God, love prompts respect for someone else's opinions, their pleasures, and their views of happiness. Love does not act disgracefully. Neither does love insist on its own way. Now, all you have to do to know what this looks like is to have kids. Love does not insist on its own way. You ever watch kids play? They always want their own way. They're born with this selfish insistence. It doesn't need to be taught. But so are we. We grow up and we're petulant. We're childish. Jesus even points to this trait in grown adults. In Matthew 11, 16 through 18, he says, "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" Jesus is saying that he and John the Baptist are calling to their playmates, and the reason their playmates will neither dance nor mourn, the reason they won't believe in Jesus, the reason they'll not respond to his message no matter how it's presented, either with celebration or with mourning, is because, like childish playmates, they really just want to have their own way. They want to play their own game and make their own rules, and they know that to believe in Jesus means to surrender all that. And children don't have the maturity to surrender their rights very well, but love does. Love is going to mean we frequently, as we've studied, have to surrender our desires, our preferences, and in many cases, even our rights. And love will do this because love is the apex of maturity. We've talked about that. Verse 5 goes on to say that love is not irritable. What is that talking about? Some of your translations may read, "Love is not easily exasperated," or "provoked" is my favorite. Love is not easily provoked. It's not sensitive. It's not touchy. The idea is that love may have a soft heart, but it has thick skin. My dad used to tell me, love has the height of a rhino, but the heart of a dove. Okay, thick skin. And yet the word here in Greek for provoked primarily means to sharpen something, like sharpening a knife. I like that. Like sharpening a knife, which to do, one must hold against a coarse belt or to grind against a stone to sharpen a metal knife. It's a picture of trying to get through someone's thick skin or trying to thin that skin out. It's a picture of turning a thick edge of a knife into a thin one, because that's what sharpening a knife does. You're grinding a knife against a stone in order to intentionally thin it out to bring a thick, dull edge on one side to a head, to a dangerous point, to something that will cut. That's what provoking is. But what's interesting is that the way this word's used here, it's not you sharpening someone else. The verb here is passive. It's about someone else trying to sharpen you. Someone else is sharpening you. They're trying to provoke you. And so Paul is saying that love is like a knife that refuses to be sharpened to the point that it will wound or kill. That love will not allow itself to be turned into a weapon of retaliation. The last action verb describing love in verse 5 says that love is not resentful. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. The word for resentful in English is an attempt to summarize the idea here of assuming the worst about someone's motives. I know none of you do that. You see, you know, someone does something to you. They say something. They look at you funny. And you automatically assume the worst about their motives. What is wrong with them? Why are they mad at me? You see someone doing something, and you specifically something to you, and you impute, is the sense of this word, you assign to that action a negative moral value. You say in your heart, that's evil. They meant to do me harm. But love doesn't do that, Paul says. Love doesn't jump to conclusions and assume the worst, even about someone who's done something to you. Love, the Swiss theologian Frederick Godet said, instead of entering evil as a debt in its account book, voluntarily passes the sponge or the eraser over what it endures. This is the mature kind of love that can put off the need for Matthew 18 steps of spiritual confrontation. It can put it off. You know, if you're a mature love is able to overlook some offenses, it says, I can absorb that, I can let that go. It's probably not what I think it is anyway, and even if it is, I can overlook it this time without holding it against the person in the future. Love, says Leon Morris, does not harbor a sense of injury. Love's not a martyr. Oh, look how I've been. No. Look now at verse 6 in our text. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Just as we said, love is not displeased at the success of someone else, neither is love pleased at the misfortune of others. Love doesn't side with evil. I don't know about you, when I drive, I'm a really competitive driver. I like to win. I don't know where the finish line is, but I like to win. Maybe it's just a guy thing, but I've been this way since I was a kid. I remember whenever we would drive someplace, if I couldn't be in the front seat of the car, I wanted to be right in the middle. Because then I could put my arms up on the seat, and I could, you know, give my input to all my parents' conversations, you know, all my wise insights into conversations. And I could see the road, and it felt like I was driving. You know, I was right in the driver's seat. And you know, I'd get angry whenever people would pass us. You know, I was just very competitive. Well, one dry season day, we were bombing along on this dirt road, the main road. Clouds of dust were billowing up behind us. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this Toyota Land Cruiser just appeared out of the dust cloud behind us and just went past us like we were standing still and just disappeared around the corner. And I was egging my dad on. I was like, come on, let's catch him. You know, and he just smiled. But it was like Christmas in July because we came around the corner about 10 minutes later, and here's this guy with a flat tire on the side of the road. And I was like, ha-ha, you know, I was laughing at him, especially as all the dust, you know, engulfed him. I was like, yeah. And my dad wasn't mean about it, but he said something to me that, you know, I didn't forget. He quoted Proverbs 24:17. He said, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased. We're not to take pleasure in another's misfortune. It's really hard sometimes. We're not to do that. Why? Because it's almost like siding with evil. And love never does that. In fact, Paul is saying divine love has no friendly allegiance with evil of any kind. Rather, he says, love rejoices with truth. Love is never glad when others go wrong, says the Moffat translation. Love is gladdened by goodness. I like that. Love is gladdened by goodness. And we can't stress this enough. I want you to miss the importance of what he's saying here. This same word for rejoicing or glad is used in Mark 14, 10 and 11 to describe the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes towards Judas Iscariot when they heard that he planned to betray Jesus. How did they react? They treated him and his plan with gladness. They were happy with, and they celebrated his choices. They celebrated his behavior. But what was Judas's behavior? It was the betrayal of Jesus. His choices were clearly sinful and wrong, which tells us that for the Pharisees to react with gladness towards Judas was not love, but actually wickedness. They had formed an alliance with evil in a way that would hurt him rather than celebrating and aligning themselves with truth in a way that would have helped him. Why is that important? It's important, friends, because we live in a time when love has come to mean accepting and celebrating other people's choices, even when those choices are clearly wicked, when those choices are clearly wrong, when those choices are clearly sinful, even when those choices are contrary to God's word and a clear betrayal of Christ. But accepting sin in someone's life, being glad about it, celebrating it, is in reality to form an alliance with evil that will only hurt those people in the long run. Accepting sin, being glad about it, is never love. No, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. What is truth? Your word is truth, Jesus said to his Father in John 17:17. Biblical divine love does not encourage and celebrate sin. Love cares enough to tell the truth, even when it hurts, because facing the truth now is a paper cut kind of pain compared to the damage of celebrated sin down the road. And now, after this long list of negatives, Paul ends with four incredible positives. Look at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. First, love bears all things. The word for love for bears here is the verb stego. It means to endure, to bear, to cover something. Kind of like a roof covers a house or a bridge bears up the weight of those who cross it. But which is the correct meaning here, to cover or to bear? Some are pretty insistent that love is being pictured here as something that covers, like a roof. Covers what? What is love covering? Something that covers and hides the faults and the imperfections of others. Love covers all things. Now, by all things, we need to clarify, Paul doesn't mean that our love hides or covers up sins that should be rightfully exposed and reported to authorities, as many churches have gotten into trouble for lately. It's not what he's talking about. No, that's because that's inconsistent, right, with other commands in Scripture. There are things we are obligated by God and government to report. There is a time and a turn to testify, which means that in each of these cases, as Barn puts it, when it says all things, and you can, this is about all the things we're listing here, all things must mean as far as it can consistently and lawfully be done. Love covers all things as far as it can consistently and lawfully be done. And so this doesn't seem to be referring to public sins, but rather the covering of private matters. The idea here is that love makes an effort not to embarrass people and expose their personal faults, but to hide them in a way that protects another person's dignity. That's what love does. Now, others still insist stego should mean to bear, like a bridge bears weight. It's how the ESV translates it, after all. In this sense, it means something closer to forbearing, closer to long-suffering, to enduring. It means love does not easily give way under the weight of someone else's offense. That's the idea there. So which is it? Honestly, I think it should mean both. Consider a roof, for example. It has two sides, as someone pointed out to me this week. On the one hand, a roof covers those beneath it, and on the other side of things, it bears up under the weight of a heavy snowfall to keep the weather out. Love both covers someone's faults while also patiently bearing up under the load of their offense. Love bears up under the strain and absorbs it instead of snapping and airing out all the dirty laundry, instead of snapping and airing out someone's faults publicly out of resentment and revenge. Love doesn't do that. Love both covers and bears all things. And next, love believes all things. Love believes all things. Does that mean love is gullible? Is that what that means? Love is gullible? No. You know, that love falls for anything? I'm gullible. But love is not gullible. That fact, you know, it means that just as love refrains from reading evil into other people's actions, you know, assuming that someone did something for an evil reason, love also is eager to believe the best about them. It doesn't read evil into their motivations. It assumes the best. Love is always willing to give the benefit of the doubt. How are you doing on that one? That's hard, isn't it? The default setting of love is looking at the actions of others in the best possible light. That's what love does. Third, love hopes all things. Hopes all things. It hopes for the best. There's a realism that's been disappointed so many times that it protects itself by looking at life and cautioning, you know, don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. But love, though not unreasoning, you know, love is reasonable, though not unreasoning, it nevertheless looks at other people and refuses to take failure as final. That love hopes means love is forward-looking. It looks at other people and insists that the best is yet to come. Think about that person in your life who you've maybe given up on for whatever reason. Love looks at that other person and insists that the best is yet to come and treats them that way because it is anchored in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And finally, love endures all things. The word in Greek carries the idea of steadfastness, of toughness, of perseverance. When I played basketball at Simpson College, to end our two-hour practices, the coach would have us run liners. You know, you're already tired, but for somebody somewhere got the idea that once you're tired, you should run more. And so at the end of practice, we're all barely standing up, and we've got to go out there and run, and he's got a stopwatch. And he's not just, and so he's got a set time. He says, you've got to finish this whole set of liners before, you know, whatever, how many seconds? Well, then you finish the first one, and instead of, you would think, logically then, he would give you more time because you're more tired. But he would give us less time to finish each set that we did. We had less time to get it in. And as we were running, he would shout. We would hear him shouting, fourth quarter, guys, fourth quarter. That's what he would yell at us. It was his way of saying that just when we wanted to rest the most, that's when we needed endurance the most. That's the picture here, that we needed to persevere the most when we were the most tired. And that's why I appreciate what Leon Morris says about this word. He says, it does not denote a patient, resigned acquiescence, but an active, positive fortitude. It is the endurance of the soldier in the thick of the battle who is undismayed and instead continues to lay about him lustily. Love is not overwhelmed, but manfully plays its part, whatever the difficulty. Love stays strong even in the fourth quarter. We learn from all this, says McGee, that love is an abstract noun, but it is not to remain abstract. It is to be translated into life and action. And so we said at the beginning, the concept of love functions more as a verb than as a noun. Love is active. Have you seen that? Love is active. 15 actions of love, like 15 different camera angles of the same subject, like 15 facets of a single diamond, like 15 clues given by Paul to ensure that you can know divine love when you see it. This is how you spot love. Have you seen it in yourself? That's what I want to know. Have you seen, as we've read this list, have you seen love in yourself? I know you must have. I described you to a T, didn't I? This was you. This pretty much sums you up, right? When you look in the mirror, those lists of what I said, that's what you see, right? When you go to make a new Facebook account and they have a place for you to put down your profile and your autobiographical information, your information there, is this what you put down? You just go and you copy 1 Corinthians 13 and then you paste it, right? And this is you. This is what? Patient, check. Kind, check. No envy, no boasting, check, check. Yeah, I know. All joking aside, what's really fascinating is that several commentators make the point that what we actually have here really is like biographical information. That what we have in this list doesn't come across as just some string of ingredients or some cold technical definition of love, but that what we have here is actually love personified. Here in these verses, says Walvoord, Paul shifts from the first person to the third person and replaces himself with a personification of love. To personify is to represent a quality or concept by a figure in human form. It's to attribute a personal nature or human characteristic to something non-human. It is to conceive of or represent as a person. And I would argue that there's a very simple reason Paul does this. And it is because love is a person. And that's the second point on your notes this morning. Love is a person. It's not just a verb. Love is a person. Why is love personified here? Because I think Paul has a particular person in mind as he writes out these traits. Jesus himself. Love is personified because it is the description of a person. Its source is a person. Read the Gospels. Read about the life and death of Jesus and tell me what you see. Tell me what you see. You see divine love enfleshed. Do you know why this is so helpful? Because it means you can know divine love when you see it. You can know it. Love doesn't just come from God. 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on in verse 9 and 10 to say this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Think about that a minute. God's love was made manifest. It was revealed. It was made visible among us. How was that done? It was done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God the Son, was divine love enfleshed. What that means is that every single thing you hear Jesus say, every single thing you see Jesus do in the Gospels is love. When he obeyed his parents, love. When he healed the sick, love. When he endured temptation, love. When he ate with sinners, love. Those are the easy ones. When he criticized Pharisees, love. When he overturned tables, love. When he made a whip, love. When he went to the cross, love. When he rose from the grave, love. When he went back to heaven, love. That he prays for his people, love. That he's coming again, love. Love. Christ is patient. He suffers long the offenses of humanity. Even today, he waits for you. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Christ is kind. He reacts with gentleness and goodness towards the same people who mistreat him. Father, forgive them, he prays from a cross, for they know not what they do. He runs with joy to embrace the prodigal that wished him dead. Christ doesn't envy. He didn't look at the lives of his contemporaries and wish for himself more comfort and safety and ease. He knew he'd come to die for human sin. He didn't covet the plan of God for another person. But when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51. Christ doesn't boast. He doesn't claim to do anything on his own, but speaks and acts only to bring glory to his Father. He nudges him into the spotlight. I have not spoken on my own authority, he says, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, John 12:49. Christ isn't arrogant. He's not puffed up. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:6-8. He wasn't puffed up. He was poured out so that you could be filled up with life. Christ isn't rude. He treats everyone appropriately. To hardened hearts, he speaks hard words. And to humbled hearts, he speaks with kindness. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, Matthew 12:19-20. Christ doesn't insist on his own way. He surrendered all his rights for his Father's glory and for your salvation, even his right to life. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Luke 22:42. Christ isn't irritable. He was constantly provoked. Read the Gospels. He was constantly provoked, but he never lashed out. He came as an instrument of love, and he refused to be turned into a weapon of retaliation. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. John 12, 47 and 48. Christ isn't resentful. He lived for 3 years. Think about this. He lived for 3 years with a man he knew would betray him. And at the Last Supper, he honored him. At the Last Supper, he served him. He washed his feet. He prayed. That's amazing. And then he prayed for another he knew would deny him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Luke 22, 31 and 32. Christ does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He makes no alliances with evil, but rebukes it even when it shows up in his closest friends. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew 16, 23. Christ rejoices with the truth. When he hears truth, when he sees virtue, even in sinful humanity, he affirms it. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit life?" he said to him. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." He rejoices with the truth. Christ bears all things. He is the shelter that covers your sin and bears God's wrath for it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Christ believes all things. He looks to encourage your successes. We're sinful, we're stumbling, we're repeat offenders, but when there's a spiritual fruit, he cheers. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Matthew 8, 10. Christ hopes all things, and Christ endures all things. He trusts his Father. The Father loves the Son, Jesus says in John 5, 20. "He who sent me is true," he says in Luke 8, 26. He trusts his Father, and because of that trust, he can look forward in hope, and he can endure all things, even a cross. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God," Hebrews 12, 2. Love is a verb, but even better, love is a person. And that's great news, because it means you can know divine love when you see it. Have you seen him? Have you seen him in this? Have you seen divine love? His name is Jesus. Love like Jesus, Paul says to the Corinthian church, and you can almost see the color drain from their face. I can see Paul writing this to the church in Corinth, and I can see the people in the Corinthian church having this list read off to them, as I just read this list off to you, and seeing the color drain from their face. Why? Because, friends, this stuff's impossible. This stuff's impossible. You're not going to pull this off. You're not going to do this. On your own, you cannot do this. These traits of love were too high for the Corinthian Christians, and they are too high for us. We can't do it. I know full well that as I went through these traits this morning, it began to feel a little bit crushing. And that's the point. That was the point. I know full well that when you look in the mirror or you go to write your Facebook biography, those traits aren't the first ones that are going to come to mind. And that's the point. It should lead to a sort of healthy helplessness. Why? Because it forces us to remember where our hope is. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is only in Jesus, that we can't please God, we can't love each other without him. It forces us to remember that we need a Savior, that he lived the perfect life of love for us, and that as we abide in him, he will reproduce that love in us that God commands. He will do it as we abide in him. And that's point number three. Love is a product of relationship. The kind of love that God commands is only ever a product of relationship with Jesus. This text, says Alan Redpath, is a photograph of the Lord Jesus Christ in his inner character. And in his church, his body, he wants to have many reprints. And so this is my word of encouragement that I want to leave with you today, church, that as we abide in him, he will reprint himself in us, and the world will know what divine love looks like when they see it. Amen. Let's pray.